Well, if you would, turn to John chapter 14. Today we're looking at, a powerful presence. You might say really the presence of multiple things. We'll unpack them as we go along. We're going to be looking at some of the core doctrines of the New Testament. Things like obedience, love, peace. It kind of makes me think of a dad who had three daughters who were growing up and they were about to all start dating, and he was kind of thinking of those things, love and peace and even obedience. He was worried what was going to happen as they started dating, and he was quickly relieved when the boys they brought home were pleasant, they were well-mannered, and he felt really good about that until he mentioned it to one of his daughters, and she said, "You know, Dad, we don't show you everybody." And the love and the peace and, you know, it just all went out the window. So I don't know how you are today. I know we live in some cases, a relentlessly evil world. It's hard to have love and peace and even obedience is not something our culture likes to even think about. And so these are important promises for us to dive into. And what you're going to see this morning, I hope, is Christ in this text. Really, this is kind of a foundational text for the remainder of the Upper Room Discourse. He's telling us the foundation we have to really experience God rightly. And what he's going to do is he's going to make a case that to really understand God, to understand the Father, to understand the Son, to understand the Spirit, to have peace, to experience truth, you've got to understand that it all fits together, hand and fist. You can't separate one from the other. There's no division. We live in a culture where there are so many people who they just fixate on the Spirit of God, or they just fixate on Christ. They just fixate on the Father. And this text is going to remind us we cannot do that. They don't separate. They're intertwined in so many ways. And so he's going to tell us about five things that we're given, five things that are ever present in power in our lives if we know him, if we love him, but also if we obey him. And we'll start by looking at the first one, which is the presence of the Spirit. Again, there's going to be five things this morning. If you would, join me out of reverence and respect, stand, and we will read the first few verses here. I'm talking about the presence of the Spirit in our lives. John 14, verses 15 through 17 to start today. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." You may be seated. Now, clearly, he is talking about the presence of the Spirit. That's the first promise we're kind of given here. But it's interesting. We like to skip over the first verse we read this morning. And no one in our culture today wants to admit that verse 15 is in the New Testament. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Not only is it in the New Testament, but it's one of those red letter sentences that Christ himself said. We've spent far too much time in our modern culture excising this passage or command from their Bibles. And yet I would argue this is the key to everything that we're getting ready to look at. If you want the Spirit, if you want to experience Christ, if you want to know the Father, if you want truth, you want peace, it all starts with obedience. Obedience is a hallmark of genuine saving faith and love for God. We can't escape that. Jesus himself said in Luke 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" You can't separate. If your life is not marked by obedience, then your so-called salvation has made no difference in your life. And there's a good chance there's actually no God in your life. So too often we say, you know, we have him in the sense we have Jesus. The better question may be, does Jesus actually have you? Does Jesus have you? 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." We've got to understand that. God is not the cosmic killjoy. In fact, the reality is life is best lived when you understand the perimeters that God wants to place on it. If you'll stay within his framework, you will experience life as he designed it. When you get outside of it is when fear comes, when danger comes, when heartache and heartbreak comes. Theologian P.W. Howard has put it this way: love is practical or it's not love at all. meaning that love for God is the most important love of all. Without it, we will always struggle. We'll struggle to believe Him. We'll struggle to obey Him. We'll struggle to trust Him. You can name it. It's all across the board. And don't get into the game of trying to figure out, well, what did Jesus mean by obey my commandments? People want to boil this down. Is He talking about the Ten Commandments? Is He talking about the one great commandment? What's He referring to? I agree with theologian Dr. John Brown. He says the commandments of Christ include whatever is good and whatever God hath required of us. It's not narrow, it's broad, okay? It's the big picture. If you truly love Him, you will seek to obey Him in everything rather than reduce this to a standard or to a mantra. And obedience opens up for us any number of things. And the first one we're looking at again this morning is the presence of the Spirit, the very Spirit of God. You see that in verses 16 and 17. I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. So you understand the command, if you love me, keep my commandments, opens up the promise, and I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper. All right? That verse 16 is contingent upon verse 15. Now the helper here has been rendered in any number of ways in various translations, trying to move from the original language into modern English. All of them have some portion of accuracy to them. You've got helper, comforter, paraclete, advocate, strengthener, encourager. We don't have time to break down all the roles of the Spirit. We'll see that more in the weeks ahead. Because again, this is kind of a foundational message setting us up for the rest. But this text does certainly highlight one role. You see it there. It says, I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. And so this text is teaching us something, that the character of the Spirit of God is noble. He reflects truth and holiness in all that He does. The Spirit of truth uses the Word of truth to guide us into the will and the work of God. The Spirit is never going to contradict the Word. They're one and the same in so many ways. The Spirit's job is actually to move us into this book and to help us understand this book and to help us apply this book in so many ways. And yet again, we live in a day and age when the denominational cultures at work, even in church settings, people want to fixate on just the Spirit or just the Son or just the Father. And everything about this text is going to continually weave them all together. Now, this text does something else in the big picture. Many come to the Word of God and claim they do not even find the doctrine of the Trinity taught, which that's a fascinating thing to say, because this scripture explicitly teaches Father, Son, Spirit, and that they're all co-equal in a sense, and that they're all God. This text actually explicitly teaches that the Spirit is a person. Christ always refers to the Spirit as He. And now you may say, well, that's common sense. Well, I don't know about you, but I grew up in a church environment, and I often thought of the Holy Spirit as like Casper the Friendly Ghost or something. Anybody know what I'm talking about? The Spirit it's the Holy Ghost. Well, what's a ghost? You know, is it something ethereal? Is it shadowy substance? Understand something plainly. The Word of God relentlessly tells us that the Spirit of God is a person. Is a person. Now, not a person inhabiting flesh, but a person that inhabits our hearts and our minds and walks with us as life goes on. John MacArthur has broken this down so plainly using Scripture. We're not going to quote all the Scripture references, but I think you'll know the inferences. Scripture reveals that the Holy Spirit possesses the attributes of personhood, meaning intellect. Scripture tells us that the Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God, emotion. The Spirit of God can be grieved, and will. The Spirit of God distributes gifts in the church according to His will. He does things only a person can do, such as teach, testify, lead, direct, give guidance, convict, speak, intercede, and reveal. Nor can an impersonal force, by the way, be lied to, blasphemed, or insulted. Further, the New Testament refers to the Holy Spirit using masculine pronouns. The Bible says that the Spirit is a He. The Bible explicitly teaches the deity of the Holy Spirit. third person of the Trinity, associated with God the Father, God the Son, called the Spirit of God in the Word of God, called the Spirit of Jesus in various places. The Spirit always possesses divine attributes, including eternity, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, truth, the power to give life. The Spirit was involved at creation. The Spirit of God is involved in inspiring Scripture, regenerating sinners, convicting and sanctifying believers. The Spirit of God is God. Amen? Anyone want to say amen to that? But the Spirit of God is also a person, meaning you have a relationship through Christ with the Spirit of God. And the Spirit can be grieved. The Spirit can be ignored. There's a lot of things there that you have to unpack. 2 Corinthians 3:17, Paul stated very plainly that the Lord is the Spirit. Acts 5:3 says that Ananias grieved the Spirit. And then in Acts 5:5, it says that he lied to God. What it means is the Spirit is God, fully God, co-equal, different roles, but the Father, the Son, the Spirit are all fully God. Now, again, I know that's kind of rocket science, but you know what? If we don't do this in a church setting, these are the truths that people don't often understand, or they don't explore, and this passage is begging us to explore it. And yet it's all within the context of an obedient relationship. You want to know God? You want to know Jesus? You want to understand your Bibles? You want to know the Spirit of God? You have to understand that it's all understood best in a loving, obedient relationship. And hear me when I say this. The way you treat the Spirit is the way you treat Jesus. And the way you treat Jesus is the way you treat the Spirit. And the way you treat the Word or the Spirit or Jesus is the way you treat the Father. Christianity is an intimate relationship, not a religion. Regardless of what you heard, it's not enough to say that we're in a relationship with Jesus. The reality is we don't just choose Jesus. We choose to love Jesus, or there is no relationship. We don't often like to think like that. And so loving Jesus means we love the Father, we love His Word, and we love the Spirit. And this text is going to relentlessly remind us how they're all connected. It's what I would call beautiful circular logic. It's not simple logic, but it is logic. It all ties together. When we love Jesus, we get the Spirit. And it's a promise, by the way, that's withheld from the world. The world cannot receive it because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You look around our culture today and you see a culture that's broken. You see people capable of doing things that to so many of us, we would say that's evil. It's sadistic. I can't understand what they're thinking. Well, they're thinking that because they do not know Jesus. They do not know the Spirit of God. They're not convicted like you and I are convicted. So it may look like wickedness to us, but it's pleasure to them, or narcissism in most cases. Our understanding of the world is changed because we have a love relationship with Jesus, and we're called to be obedient to Him. And don't miss, by the way, the beautiful promise here. It says, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. This is not a conditional promise. This is a reminder that if you're saved and redeemed by Jesus Christ, you are given the Spirit of God on a permanent basis. Your salvation is guaranteed. Jesus is not capable of lying to you. This is no conditional promise. It is a guarantee that you will have the Spirit of God and that you will live forever in eternity with Him. Now, that's just a sideline. Back to the promise here. It's the presence of the Spirit. We should have a hunger to have the presence of the Spirit. But there's a second promise here that it's even contingent upon. We see the presence of the Son. Again, we're laying the groundwork, and these are all things that Christ is going to come back to in the weeks ahead as we look at this series. But He's just listing off for us the things that are fundamentally important to God, and He's intertwining them all. The Spirit's going to come because of the presence of the Son. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I'm in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, I don't believe there's any other clear way to read this in verse 18, except to assume He's talking about the resurrection. The whole context of this conversation is He's been telling them, look, I'm going to die. I'm getting ready to be separated from you. I'm getting ready to die. I'm getting ready to go where you cannot go. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to be crucified, and He's going to be buried and separated from them. But the good news is implied here is that He's coming again. Okay, and I believe there was a very real like a contemporary fulfillment with them, meaning he was going to be crucified, he was going to be resurrected, he was going to reveal himself to them again on a short-term basis before the ascension. And then there's a further application of this, is after the ascension, he's coming back again. Okay, all those things are kind of in view here, I believe. And then the beautiful, most beautiful of all is he says, because I live, you also will live. Well, they're alive when he says it. So he's not talking about physical life. He's talking about spiritual life and what he's done for them as well as for us. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. This is obedience, by the way. Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He did all of this so that we might live. And I get that it's kind of cryptic language. He was sharing it with them. It was hard for them to quite see it all. But what he's saying is getting ready to make sense to them in about 12 to 48 hours, because they're going to witness his death. They're going to witness his burial. They're going to witness his resurrection. And then eventually they're going to witness his ascension. And they're going to understand what he means about life. This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. They're going to realize that it's not about living your best life now. It's about eternal life. It's about being saved and redeemed. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If your ideas about Jesus do not begin and end with the cross, you're missing who Jesus really was. He came to die. He came to deal with our sin and to pay the penalty for our sin. And in his death, we find life. No other religion has a living head, by the way, unless you're in love with the government or in your love with some contemporary person. But Buddha's dead and Muhammad's dead and Confucius is dead and Joseph Smith is dead, but Jesus Christ is alive and well, friends. Even the most popular religion in our culture today is humanism, I would believe, the theory of evolution. You know how many people had to die if evolution is true? It's a relentless, it's a layering of death after death after death after death. Jesus says, I am alive, yet I died for you. That's the promise of the gospel. Now, there's a warning here too, by the way, to the world. In the current fulfillment, the world, they scorned him, they persecuted him, they rejected him. Many in our world today do the same thing. And here's the reality. Where Jesus is not wanted, he does not linger. It was time for him to journey through the cross and return to his Father. The good news for us is that works out for our good. He's going to send the helper. And we'll unpack that in a bit. But it also means that judgment is coming to the world. Judgment is coming to the world. Now, again, we won't camp out there. We'll get to that more in the days ahead. There's another reference here, though, to his role in our lives. In verse 19, he says, but you will see me. Now, obviously, he could be talking about his physical reappearance to them. But I believe there's a current fulfillment for every one of us in this room. And how can we see Jesus? If he's not here physically, after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, how do we see Jesus? Well, if you want to see Jesus, I believe you can look into the Word of God. You can get an incredible portrayal of who he was. You can see him in the Scriptures. You can hear him in the Scriptures, in a sense. You can see him in his statements and recorded life. You also see him boldly in the typology and the prophecy that jumps off the pages of the Word of God. And yet there's even more beautiful promises here. We see him, he says, I promise, back in the verses 18 through 20, promise not to leave you as orphans. Well, what's that mean? It means he's coming again, both immediately after the resurrection, current fulfillment for them, but in eternity future for all of us, he's going to come back and collect his bride. And that kind of opens the door to the next promise he's leaving us. We looked at the presence of the Spirit, talked about the presence of the Son, but there's a simpler fulfillment here too. He's not going to leave us as orphans because we have a Father. Every one of us in a spiritual sense that knows Jesus Christ is known and loved by our Father. I know that's hard for us to relate to in our culture today when fatherhood is broken, when so many men fell in their responsibilities, so many children grow up without someone in their home that really plays that role of the father, and that damages so many people's ability to understand who God is and to seek God. J.I. Packer, I think, has put it so beautifully, though. He says, Father is the Christian name for God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you get to call the creator of the universe. And out of all the numerous things you could call him, Yahweh and Jehovah and El Shaddai, all those things, you get to call him Father. You're his child. And Christ is saying, I'm not going to leave you hopeless. I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. If you have a relationship with me, you have a father in eternity. Packer says, this still seems to me to be wholly true and very important. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. What it means to be a joint heir with Christ. What it means to be a child of God, a son of God. And so the next presence we must consider is the presence of the Father. Presence of the Father. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, remember Judas, the betrayer, had left, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now again, you know, you read this and you read it aloud, you read it silently, you read it over and over, and it sounds very complicated. It sounds kind of circular, and the point is, it's supposed to be, meaning that you cannot think about the Father without thinking about the Son. You can't think about the Son without thinking about the Word. You can't think about the Word without thinking about the Spirit. Jesus is relentlessly trying to help us understand that every single one of these presences that he's promised are all tied together. It's part and parcel. You don't separate. It's all together. Our culture doesn't like this. People want to worship Jesus and Jesus alone, and then they remake Jesus in the image of the culture rather than letting the Word inform us who Jesus was. Jesus relentlessly says, if you want to know me, you got to know truth. You got to know the Word. Our culture, it maybe their church, they don't want to worship Jesus. They just want to worship the Spirit. You can't worship the Spirit. The Spirit magnifies the Son. And you can't worship the Son alone. The Son magnifies the Father. All of this ties together relentlessly. It's not complicated. It's actually simple. It's just we don't want to understand what it's telling us. Christ restates a simple promise in verse 21. If you love me, you will be loved by the Father. It's actually pretty simple. But we don't like it because it demands obedience. So we want to say it's complicated. But the key to knowing Christ is that love is expressed through obedience. In human relationships, we understand that love, even in a world that doesn't really understand it anymore, love in general is quick to understand what pleases the object of its affection. You understand what you want to be happily married, you kind of have to figure out what your husband or wife enjoy in life. Anybody follow me on that? Nobody follow me on that? Are you with me? Okay. You'll be happily married if you figure out what makes them happy, okay? And we have, you know, a little pie in the sky understanding. Even as little elementary grade school kids, you know, you get a crush on somebody, you try to figure out, well, what's their, what's their favorite color? What's their favorite soda? What's their favorite sports team? Whatever it is. That's how we think, because love means you want to know what makes them happy, and then you want to kind of get with the program. That still works even if you've been married to somebody for some 20-something years. It's natural. But there should be a difference. Our relationship with God should be so rich. And he's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about what happens when we begin to love God and we begin to obey God. There's a deepness to the expression, just as, you know, your elementary school crush shouldn't compare in any way to having been married to someone for 20 or 30 years. There's just ways in which the two loves are radically different. Christ is saying this love should be radically different. Love results in fellowship, and fellowship with God is the great reward for loving God. And you can't have fellowship with God unless you have a hunger for the Spirit and the Son and the Father and the truth. They all intertwine. Think about the way things have proceeded in the Word of God. Back in Exodus, you know, Israel was given the tabernacle. In 1 Kings, we see the temple. But in both those cases, Israel never really had fellowship with God. Fellowship for an individual Israelite was virtually impossible. But you come to Pentecost, you see the fulfillment of Christ's words here at the end of verse 23. He says, we will come to him and we will make our home with him. At Pentecost, the Spirit of God came to take up permanent residence in our lives. And yet so many people, when they think about Pentecost, they want to make Pentecost about signs and wonders. And yeah, there's some signs and wonders there. And there's an amazing evangelistic event there. But the true ramification of Pentecost for all of us here today is that the Spirit came on that day. And the Spirit has not left. And the Spirit is here today. And the Spirit can be known on a personal basis. The Spirit has taken up residence in our lives if we know Jesus Christ personally. And part of having a relationship with God is figuring out when the Spirit of God is saying, you don't want to do that, and you do want to do that, and this makes God happy, and that doesn't make anybody in here ever been convicted by the Spirit of God to do something or not to do something? Anybody know what I'm talking about? You know, the lost world says, well, that's crazy. No, it's not crazy at all. It's what happens when you have a relationship with God. You feel God's joy, and sometimes you feel God's displeasure, don't you? That's what the Spirit of God does in our lives. It's the way it's supposed to work. Jesus talks about the Spirit takes up home or abides in our lives. Pentecost has never ended. The Spirit came and he is still here. And that kind of intimate fellowship with God is forever open to the children of God. We've not been left as orphans. We have the Spirit, and then accordingly, we have the Son, and we have the Father. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, the disciples were totally confused as he said this. And you may say, well, I'm totally confused today. I hope I'm making it clear, not more complicated, but there is a chance you can get totally lost because they were confused. Because they weren't thinking about any of the things Jesus wanted them to be thinking. They were thinking about an earthly kingdom. They were thinking about a conquering king. They were thinking about a political leader. And here's the reality. Too many people come to the Bible and that's what they're looking for. Jesus didn't come to fulfill those roles. Jesus came on a whole different level. And here he is trying to make it clear to them. And he's telling them in advance everything that's going to happen and everything they know, they need to know in order to understand what is going to happen. He even emphasizes the role of the Word. It says, and the Word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. God the Father is trying to tell you what it is you need to know. And you need to listen to him. And that's the next presence or promise that's stressed here. The presence of the Spirit, the presence of the Son, the presence of the Father, and then also the presence of the truth. And this is where our culture totally breaks down. Because one, we now live in an enlightened age that likes to say there is no truth. That's wrong. There is truth. The Word of God is truth. God the Father is truth. God the Son is truth. God the Spirit is truth. They're always interconnected, by the way. You can't have one truth that contradicts the other truth. The Son and the Spirit are always on the same page because they abide in the truth. We can have truth. The truth is the very Word of God. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. There is an emphasis on the Word of God here relentlessly. Yet we live in a culture when so many people say, well, yeah, I worship Jesus, but the Bible's out of date. The Bible's broken. The Bible's not culturally relevant. You can't worship Jesus and believe that about the Bible. Jesus makes it explicitly clear. Our faith today, he, the Spirit of God, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you, and I only say those things that the Father have said. So you can't have Jesus without having the things that he said to us. It's essential. Anyone who says you can, they're lying. It's astonishing to me that we have faith traditions alive and well today that diminish the Word of God. You can't love Jesus and not love his Word because they're interconnected. Christ has told us that very bluntly. John 1:1 tells us relentlessly that Jesus is the very word of God in the flesh, so to speak. And there's so many things that he said and so many things that he even said that do not appear explicitly in Scripture. The Spirit of God helps us understand the things that he said. The Spirit of God helps us understand what he meant. The Spirit of God helps us understand all the things that we need to know to interact in our life. How do you even think we have the Word of God today? You think it's amazing what people think about the canonization of Scripture. These passages here informed the apostles about how the Scripture was to be connected and put together. The early church didn't just, you know, subscribe to the New York Times and pick and choose which portions of the news magazine they liked. Now, the early church understood when Jesus said, "The things I've said to you, the Spirit of God is going to bring to your remembrance again." The early church understood that the apostles had been given truth, and the Spirit of God was going to help them record the things that were truly true and keep them so that the church could teach through them and preach through them and interact with them. He promised his very own Spirit would come and ensure their ability to recall the Word of God. That is why you don't find New Testament books written by people who didn't walk with Jesus, because they weren't given the authority. It was not supposed to work that way. And the early church understood this, the apostles embraced it, and this is what happened. 2 Peter 1, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The apostles made plain what they had heard, and they were able to remind one another, that's truth, that's not truth. And even Paul was grafted into this tradition because Paul had a personal encounter with the very Christ himself. He was apostolic in that sense. He did the same things the apostles did because it was essential if the Spirit of God's words through him were going to be a part of the New Testament, he had to be affirmed just like all the disciples, the apostles were affirmed. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's how the Word of God came to us. 1 Corinthians 2:13, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The Holy Spirit still, by the way, helps us remember Scripture and spiritual truths and lessons. But here's a principle for you. He will only bring to mind those things we've found time to read and study. If you're not reading and studying your Bible, guess what? The Holy Spirit has nothing to work with. Yeah, the Spirit of God knows the truth, but you've got to encounter it. You've got to try to seek it. You've got to possess it. I love the promise here. He will teach you all things. You've got to be willing to learn. It takes two people. There has to be a teacher and there has to be a student. He will teach us all things we need, all things that matter. And so we should be grateful for the Spirit's role in communicating truth to the apostles, reminding them of the words that Jesus spoke to them while he lived among them. Because at the time when he first spoke most of these things, they had no clue what he was actually saying. Then the Spirit came and the Spirit indwelt them and began to untrack the truths of God, or unpack those truths, and the world has never been the same. So we should be grateful for the work of the Spirit of God through truth. John 16, we'll get to when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said to you that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Do you see the circular logic? The Spirit will say what Jesus said. Jesus says what the Father said. You can't have one without the other. It just keeps relentlessly coming around over and over and over again. And you know what happens when we're fully aware and embracing the complementary nature of the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and the Word of God, the truth of God? Peace. Peace comes. I love how Warren Wiersbe's put it. The world gives its peace based on resources. God's resources depend on relationship. You want to tap into the resources of God? You want to have a relationship with the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the truth? You got to know him. You got to love him. You got to have a relationship with him. The world would say, well, the rich man has peace, or the educated man has peace, or the successful man has peace. And yet, you know that's not true, because I can give you hundreds of examples where it's not true. I can show you a wealthy man who's relentlessly unhappy. I can show you the best educated person in the world who's relentlessly unhappy. Those things do not bring peace. But when we love the Father and the Son and the Spirit and seek his truth, we do indeed encounter peace. In fact, I can show you people who had nothing to show for life, that were in miserable circumstances, that were imprisoned or persecuted or whatever, and yet because they knew Jesus, they were profoundly at peace. Peace comes through God. Peace, wholeness, completeness, health, security, even prosperity in its very best sense. Not materialism, but just the idea of living a life that pleases God. Guess what? It brings peace. And that's the fifth thing Jesus gets us to this morning. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You hear me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He's no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise and let us go from here. Now let's get the end out of the way first. Simplest understanding of the end here in verse 31, if you connect it to John 18:1, you see that the disciples, they pack up and leave the upper room at this point. That's what I really believe happens. They begin the journey to Gethsemane, because the betrayer has done his work. The Roman soldiers are getting ready to come find Jesus. It's time for him to be arrested. It's time for him to be crucified, and he doesn't want to miss that appointment, all right? But he has plenty more he wants to say to these disciples without Judas the betrayer in the midst, so they're gonna talk as they walk, which if you study the Gospels, you realize was very normal for them. But ultimately, it doesn't really matter whether they finish the conversation in the upper room, whether they finish it in Gethsemane, or that it takes place somewhere on the way. What matters is what he has to say here, particularly about peace. Shalom, the kind of peace that only God can give, that it's not a temporary peace that comes through circumstances. It is the greater kind of peace, the kind of peace that can see us through circumstances. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about a peace that is only able to happen because of what he does on the cross. God's peace. Psalm 29, may the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Colossians 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How, looking at our culture today, looking at the world today, you know, we could sit here and in short order, we could list 100 different things that have an ability to relentlessly disrupt our peace. Panic and anxiety. We can talk about all the things being bandied about in our nation's politics. We can talk about the relentless evil we see. We can talk about socialism or communism or whatever it may be. We can talk about things that would get every person in here upset. And yet what Christ is saying is, I have come to bring you peace despite all of those things. Now, how can he say that? Well, he can say that because he died and he defeated death, hell, and the grave. He can say that because salvation in Jesus Christ makes all of those things secondary and even temporary. He can say that because he didn't just come for this life now, but he came for eternity. And in eternity future, all of those things will be inconsequential. You hear me? Those things are temporary, they're fleeting, but what Jesus Christ did on the cross is permanent. John 14:29, and now I've told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. What he's saying is, I've telegraphed for you the fact that I'm getting ready to die in the next few hours. And I've done it so that when it happens, you can look back on it and go, that's what he was talking about. There's a reason why he came. There's a reason why he allowed himself to be delivered up for death. And there's a reason to believe and to have hope, as he said he wasn't going to stay in the grave, but he was going to defeat death, hell, and the grave. Jesus is saying, this is why I'm talking about these things. I'm not just Prince of Peace in title only. I'm Prince of Peace because I told you what I was going to do, and I'm getting ready to do it. And then once I've done it, you can look back on it and rejoice because you'll fully understand what I mean. He told us everything he was going to do before it happened. Now, the disciples, I understand, he told them before it was going to happen so that they were, in a sense, they were believing, looking forward to it. We come in and we interact with this text different. They heard it, they saw it, then they believed it. When we read about it, we can listen to his words. We see the truth in them. We can study the fulfillment of them. And again, I argue it until I'm blue in the face. We wouldn't be sitting here today if he had lied and his body was still dead and cold in a tomb somewhere. The early church wouldn't have existed. The apostles wouldn't have preached the gospel. And the faith tradition of Christianity would not exist had he been a bold-faced liar. They wouldn't have suffered persecution for a liar. So we can look back on these things and we see them as truth. We embrace the salvation and the promises contained in him, his life, death, resurrection, the very power of God for salvation. Do you believe? It's the fundamental question, by the way. You can't have peace unless you believe in what Christ has promised. And all of this, it all works together. He's saying, look, if you believe in the Spirit, if you believe in the Son, if you believe in the Father, if you believe in the truth that I have proclaimed, you will have peace. There's no other way to get it except through what I've declared. There's no other way. John MacArthur has put it so bluntly, it's only in looking to Christ that anyone can find peace and settled confidence in the midst of, and I love any hardship. There's nothing on this world so great as to steal the true joy and peace of knowing that you've been saved and redeemed and fundamentally forgiven for all of eternity. It all becomes secondary. And if you know him, if you love him, you will obey him and the Father and the Spirit and the truth. And guess what? You'll have peace. The list of the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Then it starts to meddle a little bit. I mean, we all want love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And yet it's all an extension of the same thing. If you have a relationship with God, a beautiful thing is you might develop patience someday. Anybody need patience with referees? Patience with red lights. Every time you come to a red, I mean, it's green and then it always turns red when you get there. Anybody ever feel that way? Drive-through lines that don't move fast enough. I mean, we can name any number of things and you say, well, hold on, you've been talking about all this stuff about eternity, future, and the glory, and now you've made it mundane. I made it mundane intentionally because I'm telling you that if Jesus Christ does not have power over your mundane, then you really don't know him at all. He didn't just come to give you love, joy, and peace. Yeah, he came to give you patience. And if you know him and the Spirit of God is alive and well in your life, guess what? You will be moving toward that. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It'll come out. Now, I suspect most of you are saying, I got a long ways to go to develop patience. Now, here's the thing. If you know God, then the Spirit of God is rubbing you in that area. Part of knowing that you're in Christ is knowing where you're not quite measuring up and feeling conviction in that area and having a desire to comply with the wishes of God and walk differently. If you have no desire to change, then there's a good chance you don't know Jesus at all. But if you feel that friction, then you have a relationship with him. And consequently, if you have a relationship with the Son, you have a relationship with the Father and a relationship with the Spirit. It all comes back ultimately, though. Don't allow me to make this too complicated for you. There's one place to start. It's always the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we've been justified with faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty Peace, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You don't have to figure it all out. Start there. Start with the person of Jesus Christ. When you enter salvation through Christ, you enter the presence of the Spirit, the presence of the Father, you encounter truth, and you gain peace, all priceless things, glorious things, life-changing things, beautiful things, the very heart of the gospel, but it all starts with who you believe Jesus Christ is. Do you know him? Let's stand and respond to him this morning.